head and wasted it on Jesus, at least from Judas's perspective. Now, it says all the disciples were criticizing it, but in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, notice who the ringleader was. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Criticizing. Criticizing Jesus himself, but over money. He wasn't criticizing him over the preaching of the sermon where the Son of Man will be rejected, right? Insulted, arrested, mistreated, tortured, killed on the cross, but raised back to life. When Peter says this will never happen, he wasn't criticizing that one. He was criticizing because he had the money bags. And he used to help himself. Now remember, that's key. That's critical. I've looked at a lot of different commentaries and lessons about it. Wow, he was trying to do this. He wanted the money, the love of money. Whether the want because you don't have a lot or you have some and you want even more, the love of money is the root of all evil. All the kinds of evil, Paul told Timothy. Doesn't mean money's evil. The love of it gets us into a lot of problems, right? Still to this day, right? $20 trillion in debt as a country. Your oxytocin will go down and cortisol go up if you look more at the consumer. That's us, how much we're in debt as consumers. I don't wow. But see, that's a choice. He was criticizing the Lord. In John chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, as he washed his 12 disciples' feet right here, told them, this is an example, laying it out for you. Later on, he says, "I command you to love one another like you've seen me love you the same way. Love one another. This is how the world will know that you are my apprentices, my pupils, my disciples." In verse 26, and I believe this is where the communion was being held as well, says, "Then Jesus answered, 'This is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel and took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, Judas. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" The devil, Satan, entered into him. Wow, is it possible for someone to be so deceived, whether by the philosophies of this world or the desires of this world, that Satan could actually enter into us? Now, I understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not available right there, but that's a scary thing, that someone could be so close to the Lord, proximity right here, hugging, eating food, and Satan enters. See, Satan doesn't enter into unless there's opportunity. But some scholars call this satanic incarnation. Where right here, Judas, and he did. He went away and he did quickly. Perhaps I think even thinking that he justified that this is what needed to be done. And then in 28 and 29, "Now the one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. No one knew why he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." Well, because he was criticizing the Lord for the poor, right? In other words, evil is not always logical or even rational or reasonable. But the others did not know. There's something about Judas when you really don't know somebody. Wow, I didn't know you had that in your heart. Man, whoa. Ever had that happen? Where you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden, man, you're just a nincompoop. You're this, you're that. Like, whoa, I had no idea you felt that way about me. Is it even more scary when it's you? And someone says, man, I had no idea that Tim, you thought this way. That's a little flavor of Judas right there. Holding things in and not speaking the truth in love. That's why agape exists. That's why the spirit of agape lives within us. So that doesn't happen. So we don't hold on to things and build up and build up. And all of a sudden, I'll tell you what, I've had it. Really? We've been breaking bread. We've been watching football. We've been hanging out. And you don't like me? Yeah, that happens. That's why the New Testament epistles are written, to help us to see that. One of you is a devil. Devil entered into him. You know, the lessons that we learn from Judas is that the journey of sin will always gain momentum. Somewhere along the line following Jesus, he was given the honor of holding on to the money bags. And his sin, his temptation happened to be greed, covetousness, lust. That's the same word. And he start justifying. Well, I'll put it back. I'm going to borrow it right now. What was he spending it for? What was he doing? There were only 12 guys. I mean, if he had a new toga, well, that's pretty nice, Judas. Where'd you get that? Oh, you know, I was able to save up a little bit. Right? Maybe they're breaking out their lunch, and, man, he has him some prime rib and good stuff. And, man, that guy, he's good. I don't know. What was he doing with it? We don't know that. And neither did these guys know that. And ever since he was a very private person. And when we don't live in those one another, be devoted to one another out of brother love. Love one another as loved you. When you don't have a confessor or a discipleship type of friendship in there, then, man, Satan can have his opportunities like no one's business. And sin will gain momentum. Satan only needs the opportunity. And the loner is who Satan goes after all the time. Now, sometimes people grab somebody who is a baby Christian or even a non-Christian and starts confessing all kinds of sin. And then they're overwhelmed with it because they say, this older Christian, wow, I'm going to be lost too when I get, I don't even believe in God. If this is what it looks like for a 10-year-old Christian to be sinning like I sin and he's confessing, that's how Satan even gains opportunity within the fellowship and takes away the babes in Christ. That's why Jesus says, don't put a stumbling block in front of my little ones, my young ones. It'd be better to have a millstone and drown in the depths of the sea. I don't confess to anybody who can't call me and say, Tim, you need to change. Tim, that's not going to, opportunity you're giving him. Think about it for a moment. You're a preacher. You're a teacher. You're a pastoral counselor. Think about it in your own life. I'm not going to confess to somebody that's afraid of me. Right? Unless I want to keep on getting away with it. Because I'm modeling that for that younger believer. The journey of sin always gains momentum. Satan only needs the opportunity, and it picks up speed. So we find ourselves isolated from those individuals, those one another, Adelphus relationships, where there's devotion, speaking the truth in love, in agape, not according to the ways of our own natural beings, but according to Jesus' way. Where sometimes you can't bear this right now, but I will talk about this. There's more we want to get to. Now, the next one, the next lesson is a sad possibility exists that we could be closely associated with Jesus. We could worship him with hearts filled with love. Yet our hearts not be in a mode of allegiance to him and to his heart. How do I know that happens? It's because we know what he says, but we refuse to do it. We know what he says, or we refuse to listen to it. Or we play ignorance. I didn't know that. God knows everything. He knows what I've read. He knows that I've read it, when I read it. And he knows how much I understand. We can't feign ignorance. So it's possible to be churchgoers and for Satan to have that foothold. Now, I don't say this to cause fear, but the Holy Spirit causes fear in me, right? It should cause fear in us, all of us. Because if it happened to somebody that Jesus selected, and I don't believe there was a predestination at all. I think God just knows the future. He knows the future, the present, the past. He knows how it's going to sort out. But to the very end, Judas had his opportunity to get things right with Jesus. Now, later on in Matthew's account, You go back over and look at Matthew's account, Matthew 27, the first 10 passages right there. You see, in fact, let's read that in Matthew chapter 27. The story here in Matthew's account was about the denial of Peter three times, and he went out and wept bitterly. There's a great message there, is that there is a softness of heart that we're easily convicted. And we understand, thank you for your grace, God, that you don't give me what I deserve. Even though Peter didn't understand it at that time, the Holy Spirit was working on him. And he drew himself. He found out the other apostles. He went with them. And it says they were all in the upper room waiting. And that's where all great experiences happen, in the upper room together. No more pride. No more battling about who's the greatest. Now, Judas, it says, when morning came, and of course, next time we're going to talk about the trial, the kangaroo court trial of Jesus Christ with the Sanhedrin. But after it was over and they condemned it to death, Judas saw this. He had his money, 30 pieces of silver. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. Chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. Then it talks about what they did with the money and bought that field and everything. But the whole point here is that he showed remorse because something happened to where perhaps he didn't know that Jesus was going to be killed. Clearly, Jesus says he was going to be killed, right? He preached it several times. I'm going to be killed by these men. Mocked, mistreated, killed, but raised back to life. And I think maybe Jesus said it that way. But I'll be raised back to life. I don't think he was soft-spoken in that way. That's a very passionate event in history. But he wasn't listening to that. He was thinking about money. He was thinking about however he was going to get ahead and what it meant for him. Question number one, why did Judas only show remorse when Jesus was finally condemned? Maybe it's because he didn't think. Maybe he thought Jesus would get himself out of it. Maybe he didn't realize these guys were really serious about killing him, even though it was public knowledge that they wanted to kill him, to remove him. Maybe he didn't care. Number two, maybe he thought, or could have he have thought, that he could manipulate peace between the high priest and Jesus. And Jesus, because you couldn't win an argument against Jesus, right? So you get these two scholars going at it, even though he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah and was the Son of God, Jesus would out-argue him and convince Caiaphas to say, oh my gosh, you are the Messiah, let's all join forces, let's get the Sanhedrin cleansed out, let's cleanse the temple. Maybe he thought that. That's a possibility. These are questions that are asked throughout history. Maybe he thought that Jesus would perform the power of all those legions of angels and get things going. Those are all speculative questions. They're not in the text, but those are questions that people have asked for the rest of time. What we do know is he took money. The money issue with Judas is all the Holy Spirit points us to. So whatever the rationalizations were, we got to remember this. Evil is not always consistent, logical, or reasonable, or rational. It never makes sense. It doesn't, it's not consistent. And we see in the sad story of Judas in that way. That was Judas's life. He had the opportunity to really repent. The remorse was what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul writes to the Corinthians for the second time after they repented of the first letter. They changed their mind about righteousness and all the things that were wrong within the Corinthian church. And he says, there is a sorrow that's of the world, and that leads to death, and is always filled with regrets. There is a sorrow that relates to God. It's called godly sorrow, and it comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit, but only with a heart that desires it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, David said in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions according to your steadfast, unfailing love. Cleanse me of my sin. That's the kind of prayer that calls for godly sorrow. Peter had that kind of prayer. This kind of sorrow Judas had was one, man, I've really blown it. I see what I've become. And who knows why somebody ends their life that way. Jesus never preached that way, that you should just end your life. But you know when a betrayer or a traitor goes to the extreme, I feel like, that's worldly sorrow. And you need to see a mental health professional before I can help you spiritually. But once you get that psychological aspect fixed, I'm going to be open with the pastoral counseling to help you get things right. See, Judas didn't do that. Because when you're consumed with godly sorrow, there's no change. There's only regret and a consistent momentum of sin that takes over. I found this other study done by actually a secular psychologist. And I found it interesting because it's about him, that he cheated on his wife. He betrayed his wife's trust. And they got back together and made it work down the road, but it took a lot of realizations on his part. And I believe the same thing is true of the Christian, of the follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, this was my journey. These are things that I needed to realize. And the solution that he offered, I added in what the spiritual aspect says to it. And I see the same thing happening in my study of the character and the person of Judas. The first thing was, the rules don't apply to me. The rules don't apply to me the way they apply to everybody else. I'm going to make up my own unique personal rules. My journey with God is different than what Jesus lays out for everybody. That is the philosophy of the present day world, the psychobabble that some ministers and some counselors use to make it sound cool. It is not the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rules that apply to you also apply to me. Rules that apply to me also apply to you. The rules that apply to Peter and the other 10 apply to Judas too. I think Judas went through life rationalizing. What he realized here, this doctor, is that he was blaming his partner for not meeting his needs. So his solution was, give up all entitlement, stop blaming the other, and ask for what you need or what you want and accept the result. Isn't that sound like, not what I want, Father, but what you want, right? That's a hard prayer. God, I really need this if you just deliver, but not what I want, what you want. Please want what I want, you know? But being willing to say, no, I'm not entitled. Our country is just, it's just putrid, the entitlement that just is absorbed in our country. I'm entitled to your money and your money and to God's money. I deserve it. And I blame you if you don't meet my needs or my wants. Well, rules don't apply to me. That's not the rule of the gospel. The one who lives by my will, my Father's will know me on that last day. Number two, confusing significance and self-worth. Confusing significance and self-worth with certainty and success. In other words, this gentleman, this doctor who is on the other side of it, he said, these are the lessons I learned, is I must be a successful object to be loved. So he said, I worked on myself to become a successful object, and I was loved, but I was loved by the wrong person. And maybe because I wasn't lovable to the individual that I should have been loved by. Confusing identity. His solution was define my self-worth and success based on who I am, not what I produce. Show others how to treat me by changing how I relate to myself. I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven of everything. And I'm still a mess in some ways. I follow him no matter what. I believe him no matter what. I'm in a constant mode of renewal of my thinking. Number three, he said he developed a narrative that the other was the cause of his unhappiness and his disappointment. So he said, in my life, he said, I realized once I convinced myself that my wife, that I was a victim of something, then I was able to justify almost anything in my life. He says, once I was victimized, I said, I am the victim here. So when I think about the fact that Judas, perhaps being rebuked by Jesus lovingly with agape, leave her alone, she's doing the right thing, it'll always be remembered what she's done. And perhaps the Spirit blazing into him with love, blazing into Judas saying, I know you've been stealing, but I love you anyway. I don't rejoice in your unrighteousness, your sin, but I rejoice with the truth that I am here standing before you, ready to accept you, ready to bring you back in. Stop feeling sorry about yourself and become accountable to others for your role and your contribution and whatever dissatisfaction is. In other words, take responsibility for your part. When two people have problems, if I have a problem with someone, with my wife, I've got to take responsibility 100% for what I've done, even if I think it's only 10% of the problem. And sometimes you find out it's a little higher than that percentage-wise, right? Because we start justifying things. Number four, becoming an accomplished liar. A little fib here. Remember that? The momentum of sin just increases. Another lie here. Sometimes not even speaking. You know what? I just got to share. I'm struggling with something. It just grows. And he said that's what he did. Almost to the point where he says you get into this dissociative state. Now, that's a clinical term for being out of body. It's not me. That's my sinful nature doing it. Here's me over here. I'm not responsible for what I'm doing. In fact, I might even forget who I am or where I am because that's how effective Satan is when he entered into Judas's case. A disintegrated soul is what it's called, not being unified in mind, body, and soul, to where a person might even get sick. Totally and absolutely absorbed with self-protection. Even though Jesus says, if you come for me, if you come after me to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Living a double life, a double-minded, he says, that person who's double-minded, who lives one way in front of somebody and lives a different way in his heart and in other contexts, is disintegrated and is living a lie. Pretty soon, it becomes up is down and down is up. And though everybody else sees it, I can't see it because I'm so absorbed in the lie. His response and the solution, and I believe we find it in Scripture. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the gold in the temple. Don't swear by God in heaven. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. The word integrity. Without integrity, life simply does not work. This is a secular doctor here, Dr. Ferraro. Without integrity, life simply does not work. So I needed to raise my standards and my identity into a virtuous practice of integrity and not just have it as a concept, but allow the other to see me as a person of integrity. What I say, I mean. Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And the father of lies always hates, always wants to murder and assassinate character. Fifthly, he says, I confused lust and coveting for love. Lust and coveting in the scriptures especially is the same thing. Greed, or in fact, John says, the apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for that's passing away. He says, this is what the love of the world is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The boasting and bragging of what one accomplishes and what one accumulates. His solution was live within the boundaries, the proper boundaries. Identify the world's myths as lies. Now, this is a secular guy. The world's myths as lies. He says, don't buy into the secular modern philosophies of what is love. Well, I'll take it one step further and say, you find it in God. Love is patient, love is kind, right? The agape love, not a feeling, and not even a decision, but a transformative power that lives within each and every follower of Christ. So live within proper boundaries, identify the world's myths and lies, and learn how to love what God loves. God's love, agape, requires God's actions to be lived in people in real relationships. The last one, he said, neglected or ignored spiritual, mental, and physical health. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul praying and actually encouraging, exhorting the church in Thessalonica, said, may God make you complete in spirit, in body, and soul, where they all come together. And no matter how difficult life is, you feel good because God has brought you together in an integrated way. And there's nothing false about you. And you just feel funny when it is false. Grow up in transformational thinking. Commit to transformational discipleship with someone that is able to help you, whether it be a peer or someone who's been down the path a lot further. Engage in therapeutic process if you have some psychological problems, as need be. But you can't live that way. I have a degree in psychology. Psychology did not exist in the way we look at it and study it and do it now the way it did in the first century. So when people say you can't use the scripture, you're saying the Creator doesn't understand psychology? He's not degreed enough? He's not educated enough? Anytime you see the word soul, you're dealing with psychology. It's just been extracted by Freud out of the soul and placed as the king over all behaviors. And it's not. And I do think professionals can help stabilize things, but it's all theoretical. I've never seen cures. But I do see this, the physician who heals all things, if you follow the patience and the love and the agape that's taught right there to help that, as needed. Learn true intimacy and develop true intimacy with God and with others. That's what Jesus was all about. That's all Jesus was all about. You know, this study that I read and researched here on the oxytocin and the cortisol, this particular doctor, Dr. Yao, she said, I've concluded that we are made this way neurologically, that we need trust. It needs to be developed however we do it. We're made to be trusting of each other. We're made to have a social connectivity. That's why there's so many, be devoted to one another, love one another, encourage one another, be the another, one another, one another, each other, constantly. The Christian that says, I'm here, and that's why I love worship songs, I do. They help me. But the one thing that I want to share, and maybe you guys can get some permission to do it, this I stuff doesn't really work when you look at Jesus' mindset. All I need is you. No, all we need is you. Right? So sometimes I'll be sitting back there away from people so they don't hear me change it and be rebellious in that way, but I say our. All we need, all of us need it, Lord, not just me right here, but all of us. That's why Jesus says the prayer, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, not my Father who's in heaven, because we're already in our culture, we're already told to be, since the little infants, selfish, independent, alone. And Jesus says, you can't be with me unless you're with each other in the same intimacy. So she said, trust, social connectivity, well-being. These are intertwined in who we are as humans. And I strongly suggest you get in a community that can bring about trust and healthy social connectivity, because that's how we're made. The people that aren't, they're maladjusted. They're dysfunctional in everything they do. This was her study of the oxytocin and the cortisol things. When I read it, I'm going, wow, this is the church that Jesus shed his blood for, that Jesus purchased with his own blood. In 48, back in Mark chapter 14, what we see here is the warning of Judas, which is a scary warning. I think we all ought to look at it. There's a little bit of Judas in everybody's sinful nature. Let's just admit that. It's not a condemnation, it's a fact. We have the same things going on at different levels. Satan has the same opportunities that we give him right there. The safeguard is that he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Now, you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? That God actually somehow, even though I can't explain it the way I can study these psychological things and understand them, but he lives in us through his Spirit. The presence of the Father, Son, and the Spirit there, able to produce that fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, brotherly kindness, love, joy, peace, patience, all those fruits that exist there. But I always have free will. Sometimes I wish that I didn't. Sometimes I wish, God, just make me a robot. But then I realize that's not agape love. There's something in it when I choose to be this and not be that. Right? That's okay. We talked about, you know, as long as he's not like that in 10 years, 11, 12 years. So that's discipleship in action. That doesn't bother me. It's actually cute. It distracts me because I want to go play with him. But I believe that. And because I believe that, and I believe it and I love it and I desire it so much, that Jesus is my model for how to respond in betrayal, in hurt, in trust, being damaged. But that doesn't happen with one service, with one lesson, with one study. That happens with day in and day out. I read something in terms of a spiritual discipline for ministers, preachers primarily, said, why don't you make it a goal that every minute of your life, you take the first second and think about God, engage God in every minute of your life. I said, wow, maybe that will help my dreams, because there's a lot of thoughts going on in the dreams. I go, what in the world did that come from, right? Why am I dreaming about that? So forget about that. That's not accountable. But my waking hours. And then pretty soon you're thinking, I keep the Lord always. I keep God always before me. And because he's at my right arm, I shall not be moved. I will not be a Judas. I will not even go near that. I'll not be moved. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, and my body also rests secure. Jesus is our model. Jesus, arrested by his enemy, is nevertheless the Messiah, the messianic shepherd of the end times. He's next to the man in Zechariah 13, verse 7, when he said, all of you will fall away from me. You read that whole context of Zechariah. He says, my close associate. I believe the Lord God was talking about Jesus, because he never took his eyes, his mind off of his Father. Jesus treated Judas with agape love. And I don't think he wants us to sit here and hate Judas. That's not right either. He was without sin, cast the first stone. But to have a godly fear, that man, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because I've betrayed people. I even had one time somebody offer me a lot of money to betray my friends. And it made my stomach sick that they thought, that person thought I could be bought. I said, what have I ever presented to you that would think that I could be bought like this? Hey, look, just pray for me, keep your money, I'm good. God will take care of me. Ever been bribed? I have. And I said, God, don't ever let me get to that point where I'm like, how much are we talking about? My friends aren't really my friends. How much are you talking about? It's in everybody. But I felt sick. It wasn't even close. The conversation was over. I had to deal more with a hatred for the person that in my own sin nature. And I wanted to say some words that were not agape love, that were anything but, more the ear-lopping kind of words, you know? Here's what we see as example of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, yes, they do know what they're doing, Jesus. No, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive me the way I forgive others. Hanging on the cross, he said that. After I'm raised, I'll go before you guys into Galilee. It seemed like Jesus emphasized that victory. The resurrection, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. And then I will ascend to my Father's right hand. And I will not leave you alone. I will give you my Holy Spirit. I won't let you be as orphans. I will always be with you. Therefore, make disciples of everyone, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. That's the right response to betrayal. Amen? So we take communion. Let's go ahead and stand and bless each other and enjoy the communion. And enjoy God's grace and mercy, the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he shine his face on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. As we sang hosannas before we entered into your word this day, Father, we do sing hosanna to him. We lift up all our hosannas to him, Father, being our example of how to face persecution, how to face betrayal, maltreatment, treachery, Father, with agape love. Father, forgive us our hard hearts that find it so difficult to do these things, and continue to renew our minds. And in that process, transform us into the likeness of your Son, to have the power to not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but experience your transformation by the renewing of our minds. That as Jesus sacrificed his body and poured out his blood, Father, may we lay our bodies, our lives, our physical bodies, and everything we are at sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice to you. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness, the intimacy that we experience because of the shed blood of your Son that cleanses us from all our unrighteousness and all of our sins, that in it, Father, we experience your steadfast loving kindness and the greatness of your compassion as you cleanse us from all evil and fill us with your righteousness, God. We thank you for Jesus. We lift him up, we exalt him, and we thank you with all our hearts for him. In his holy name, amen. Amen.